Hear now God's word, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons through faith. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again we come and give you thanks for this, your word. It is a sacred treasure. It's a treasure we often take for granted. A treasure we seldom read as we should and study and plunder its riches. And yet this morning we come desiring to be taught from your word. And so we ask, by your Holy Spirit, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand, illuminate us, and to understand what it is you'd have us know here and how it's meant to affect our lives. And so we pray, Father, today accompany us. Be present with us, for we realize our labors would be in vain if you will not accompany it. And so we pray now, take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts. Transform us by what we hear today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm quite fortunate to be standing before you this day. When I was a kid, I was in a terrible trampoline accident. I told a couple of you about this. A terrible trampoline accident in which my buddies and I had this grand idea that as fun as a trampoline is, it'd be a lot more fun if we use it as a slip and slide. And so we put soap and water on it. And everything was fun until I was injured. I fell, and a guy landed on my head. And so I fractured a vertebrae in my neck. And doctors have since told me I was very close to being paralyzed. I think that's a very clear illustration of how things that are used improperly can turn quite dangerous. A trampoline, if used properly, can be a fun thing. But used in ways that it's not meant to be used, it can be very dangerous. The law, in many ways, works the same way. The law is a glorious, wonderful gift of God. And yet, if used improperly, it can have devastating consequences. We've seen that in the life of the Galatian people here. They had misunderstood what the law was meant to do under the influence of Judaizers. They had assumed, as many of you know, I'll recount for those of you who haven't been with us, the Galatians had convinced themselves that the way in which they gained standing before God, the way in which they're found acceptable to God, justified by God, is by faith, believing in God, believing in Christ, but also fulfilling the law in their own life. In some measure, we've seen Paul just really dismantle and destroy this notion. Because he says, look, the reality is the law demands perfect and perpetual obedience all the time. No one has ever come close to doing this since the fall of man. And we'll see today, the law since the fall of man was never intended to do this. It was never meant to do this, and so God initiated to His people. He made a covenant with His people. Rather, in Christ, He made a covenant to distribute grace to them, to save them and justify them by their faith in the Son, who would accomplish and satisfy the demands of the law in their place. But what He's made abundantly clear is this: now, you and I, brothers and sisters, the law cannot be used to gain acceptance before God. It cannot, and it was never intended for that. And so if you think that way, if you think somehow you contribute something to your salvation, aside from the sin from which you must be saved, you are fatally mistaken, deadly wrong. And this has horrific consequences, as we've seen in the lives of the Galatians. We saw it had practical ramifications, didn't it? They started, you know, the Galatians, rather particularly those under the Jewish influence, had decided that we really become righteous by law keeping in some form, and particularly dietary laws and cultic laws. And so they separated themselves from the Gentiles who were professing Christians. Hierarchies were established in the church. We're the elite Christians. You're consequently the second tier Christians, oh Gentiles. There was, in effect, the division of the church by sects and externals and by ethnicity. See, it has terrible consequences. And what he's reminded us again and again, it's only by grace. It's only by the grace of God, God's undeserved favor shed upon you. Experienced, tasted only by faith in Christ. And we'll see this more as we come, but we're reminded when we think about what the law and what it's meant to do and what it really does, it reminds us of how necessary the work of Christ is. How necessary it is to cling to Him. He's the only source. He's the only hope of obtaining a righteous standing and being received before God. We'll see this with great clarity, I think, as we consider today the purpose of the law. I want to summarize it this way. We might say the doctrine of the text is this. The law reveals man's sin, his inability to obtain life by the law, and his great need for Christ. This some have called the pedagogical or the Christological function of the law. There are at least three different uses of the law that Reformed theologians speak about, but this is the one we're going to look at today. The pedagogical function of the law, the Christological function of the law. And we can talk about these others at other places. But this is a very important one. It's very, very important because it reminds us again that God has not reestablished in the law of Moses a covenant of works, a way by which God justifies people by their obedience. Can't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way, and that's not the intention of the law in our current state. So I want to look at this text under three headings with you and confirm this doctrine. First, the dignity of the law. The cooperation of the law with the promise, particularly that one made with Abraham. And third, the purpose of the law as it's here revealed. So first, the dignity of the law. Look at verse 19b with me. We find here Paul state this. It was, that is, the law, put into place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You'll notice I skipped over verse 19 for now. We'll return to that. Because it's really stated in kind of summary form there and expounded later. So we'll read that together with verses 21 and following. But for now, he introduces something that's fairly perplexing. If you read the commentaries on this, you'll see all sorts of different explanations. And yet, I think the heart and soul of it is this. We have this line about the law being put into place through angels by an intermediary. The intermediary here is probably Moses. We know that the angels play some sort of role in this, as it's quoted in a number of passages. But then he also describes the oneness of God, the undivided aspect of God. Now, this is all very perplexing to even the most brilliant of theologians, which I'm not one, but I can tell you that they were perplexed by this. But with the heart and soul of it, I think the only logical reason for the inclusion of this here in my line of thinking is he's meaning here to demonstrate how important the law is. He's speaking of the dignity of the law because, and we've said this before, but I think if you're reading through what we've seen here, there's times where Paul seems to speak negatively about the law. Now, what he's really attacking is not the law itself. They're ad hominem arguments. It's arguments against men who have manipulated the law and misused it. But you might get the idea, you might say, or you might get the wrong impression that Paul has a negative view of the law. But that's not the case. And he reminds us here by speaking of the dignity of the law. It was distributed to God's people through Moses, the greatest man in Israel, Israel's greatest prophet. The angels played some role in this. These angelic beings, these heavenly beings did it. And it was the product ultimately of God Himself. We see in other passages, He writes the law with His own fingers. So what Paul is making clear here, I think, is this. Don't get the wrong idea. Yes, I've been speaking negatively, but not about the law per se, because the law is glorious. And he's speaking of the dignity of the law here. And I think that's, again, very important to note the blessed character of the law here. We said last time, if God, when he entered into the Mosaic covenant on Sinai and was giving the law, if he was reestablishing a covenant of works, the law was a horrific thing. It was a cursed thing. Because if that was the case, what he is doing is this. On Sinai, he's saying, to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made a covenant of grace, but now I'm going to reestablish an obligation for you to be justified and to receive the inherited promises through your obedience of law, your keeping of the law. He's giving this law to fallen people. He's given this to people. And remember, Adam himself, endued with righteousness and holiness by nature in his unfallen state, he couldn't even do it. How much less could fallen man? It'd be an extraordinary cursed thing to be under a covenant of works for a fallen human being. And so he's made very clear that's not happened. However, don't get the wrong impression, he's saying. Don't get the wrong idea and think this is a bad thing. It's not. It's not a cursed thing. It's a glorious thing that they receive the law. It's a wonderful thing. The law is a blessed gift of God. It also identifies here in these lines, I think, the problem, as we'll see more clearly stated to come. If the problem is not with the law, if the law is a blessed thing, what's made evidently clear here is the problem is man. The problem is not the law. The problem is those who receive the law or misconstrued the law and misinterpreted here. That's the problem. The law is glorious, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. The problem is man. So he upholds here first the dignity of the law. He reminds them, although it sounds like he's speaking negatively about the law, he's really speaking against the men who misuse it. Second thing to see is the cooperation of the law. Verse 21, we read, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What he's really talking about here is the complementary nature of the law with the promises made to Abraham. We spoke about this before. In previous weeks, he said, right, in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He said this to Abraham, and these were gracious promises. All these were made, again, by promise, something undeserved, unmerited. And now the question is, well, has the giving of the law changed that? He continues to remind them that they're not in conflict at all. Rather, they're complementary. The law and grace are consequently complementary. Track with me here, verse 21 again. Is the law contrary to the promises? Or to put it very woodenly, are they against the promises? And he responds in the strongest terms, meganoita, certainly not. This is one of the strongest phrases Paul uses in the New Testament. May it never be. May you never even consider it. It's not possible that God's law, that the giving of his law should be in conflict with his promises of grace to Abraham. God doesn't decide one day to act by grace and the next day decide to act by law. He is saying it may never be. So if they're not in conflict, it implies they're complementary. They work together. They don't work against one another. They work in tandem. Law and grace, law and promise are complementary. The second thing to note. Note the impotence of the law. He says here, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. He says two things the law is impotent to do. First, to justify. You see that? A righteousness could not come by the law. But secondly, it can't give life. The law is unable, it is impotent to make a sinner alive. Now this is really interesting because some of the promises we've looked at, some of the statements of the law that we've even looked at in Galatians 3, Leviticus 18:5, might give you the impression that it does have power to give life. Leviticus 18:5 says, the one who does them, that is the law, shall live by them. Now what gives? Again, Sunday school provided some helpful explanation to this, and so I'm thankful for that. I don't have to do this all, but you got to remember what the moral law is. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the summary of the moral law, which has been in the world since its creation. It was the same law inherent in Adam himself, stamped upon his conscience, seared upon man by nature. We have an inherent knowledge of God, even though we suppress this in our sinful state. Right? Romans 1 speaks very clearly of this. Right? The things that can be known about God are clear about Him because God has made it plain to them. His invisible attributes, His power, and His divine nature have been seen since the creation of the world. Right? And so what the law and these sorts of statements in which you see promises of life, it is the codification of a law which existed before the fall. It assumes, these sorts of statements, they'll live by them, assumes a person who is alive, spiritually alive. And you and I in our fallen state are not spiritually alive. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so the law is unable to make us alive. It can show us if you do these things, you would live by them, you would be vindicated before God by them. However, the law assumes that you're already alive. And fallen man is not alive. The law can't make them alive. God must do a work by His sovereign grace and rebirth them. Granted, the rebirth, but even still, we don't merit life by doing this. The law is impotent. It is unable to make a sinner alive. And so those promises cannot, or those intrinsic promises as they appear, assume an unfallen man. And because we're all fallen men, it's impotent to do this. So the law is complementary, and it's complementary, as we'll clearly see, with the promise, because of the purpose of the law. We're going to spend the most time here. The purpose of the law. All right, look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, of which verse 16 made clear was Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. Okay, you have a summary statement here. It was added because of transgressions. Now it's explained in verses 22 and following. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. There are two things I want to show you here under the purpose as it's revealed here. It has a prescription function, or we might say a prognostic function. That is, it makes known to us our transgressions. He says here, it was given on account of transgressions. Later he goes on to say, so that everything would be imprisoned under sin. Now Paul explains this more fully in Romans chapter 7. And what he says in effect this, he says, the law reveals my sin, demonstrates clearly I'm a transgressor. Why? Because until I saw the law, until I heard the law say thou shalt not covet, I didn't know what coveting was. But then when I heard the law say thou shalt not covet, my flesh, my sinful flesh, sees this and began coveting, in fact, like crazy. Sometimes you might see this in your children. I can remember a certain child who will remain nameless. I can remember him walking to the light socket with the intention of sticking something in it. And it was just a thing to do. And then all of a sudden, I said to the child, I'm terrible at this. I said, child, don't do that. You'll get hurt. Don't do that. And when I said that, I saw a twinkle in this child's eyes. Now it just got fun. Now it got exciting. That's what the law does, or rather, that's what our sinful flesh does with the law. It has an inciting impact upon our sinful flesh, because when we live without a knowledge of the law, we may be living in sin, and when we certainly are, we're breaking the law. But until we find out that the law really is what the law really is and what it states, there's something in sinful flesh that makes us want to do it now. You know this in your own life. And so the law was brought in order to demonstrate and make clear our transgressions, our violation of the law of God, the moral law of God, to show us that we in fact need a Savior. That we in fact cannot be justified by our works. That we in fact are dead in sins. And so the law has it grants a prognosis or a prescription. And I mean that in the sort of doctoral sense, right? If you go to the doctor, maybe you don't even know you're sick. You go to the doctor. They take your blood pressure. They check all your vitals. And in the course of your time there, they're able to realize there's something wrong with you. Maybe something awfully wrong. Maybe like cancer. And when they find out, when they diagnose you, then they can prescribe to you a remedy, a potential remedy. But if you don't know it, if you don't know that you're sick with cancer, you'll necessarily die of it, right? Or anything else. And so the law acts like that in a sense. It's like going to the doctor and finding out what's wrong with you. Why? So that you can seek a remedy. And so it makes these prescriptions, if you will, the prescription of Christ. It shows you your situation and transgressions and sins and your need for a remedy. Take it away and and you're left to your own devices, aren't you? You need that. You need to know what's wrong so that you might look for the remedy. And the second aspect of the law, it not only prescribes or diagnoses us, it's also pedagogical. We read here in the ESV that the law was our guardian. There's a lot of debate over what this means. You might have read a different translation. If you read the King James, you'd read schoolmaster. The NAS or New King James says tutor. It comes from the Greek word pedagogus, from which we get pedagogy. But at the heart of it, whatever way we ought to translate it, it really carries a similar idea. And the idea is this. That prior to faith in Christ, whether he's speaking here again in national terms, speaking about, you know, sort of epics in redemptive history, or he's speaking about the individual. Outside of Christ, we are a people underage, immature, in need of instruction, in need of guidance, in need of protection. And the law provides that. It is our tutor. It is our schoolmaster, our guardian, that primarily points us to Christ. It teaches us Christ. It teaches us our own inability. It teaches us of our need for something only Christ can do and points us to Him. It is meant to do that, to say, you immature, ignorant person who thinks he can live, right, by his own righteousness, you need to see this law, see your own transgressions, see your inability and the impotence of your ability to gain any life for you, spiritual life, and fly to Christ. That's at the heart of what this means. We need the law so it will show us Christ. Just like you need the doctor to show you when you're sick so you can find the proper treatment. And so, in a far more important way, we need the law to show us our sins, show us our need so that we run to the remedy. Without the law, we're really in a desperate position, aren't we? Why would we ever think we need grace if we don't know where are our transgressions? Why would we ever seek help? Why will we ever seek Christ unless the law tells us you cannot and will not and have not ever obeyed in a way that would give you life? So fly to a source that will, which is Christ. It's very important. It's pedagogical. It points us to Christ. There's a lot more that could be said, but we're going to leave it at that for now. And I want to look at really three applications, I think, that we can take from this. Three applications. Or rather, four. Take it back, four. The first is, by understanding the law in this way, right? That the law reveals our sin to us, our inability to obtain life by the law, and our need for Christ. Okay, understanding the law this way, in this function, can also do four things. The first is this. It really impacts love for the law. The law, when understood this way, is a beautiful thing. The law, when understood this way, is a beautiful thing. But you often hear professing Christians not speak of the law in a loving manner. You know, oftentimes, if you try to take the law serious, you'll hear people call you a legalist or a Pharisee. But what we see here is, if you understand the law properly, it is a wonderful, it is a beautiful thing. Again, think about, you know, Psalm 1. Is David a legalist? When he says, blessed is the man, right? Blessed, happy is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but what? But he delights in the law of the Lord. And he meditates upon it day and night. Is he a legalist? Or does he understand the law properly? And understanding, undoubtedly, it is that he understands the law rightly. And so he can stand and gaze at its beauty, spend his days meditating upon it, his nights meditating upon it, because it is a beautiful thing. I would say to you, brother and sister in Christ, how do you view the law? Do you cherish the law? Do you love the law? If not, then something's awry. Perhaps you've not experienced the grace which you're so eager to boast in. Grace makes us love the things of God. And the law is from God. Do you love the law? Do you delight in it? It's a good gauge. And think about the promises of the new covenant. It's really interesting, isn't it? What does Jeremiah 31 tell us? You know, sometimes people talk about the new covenant as if it means, you know, we live in grace and lawlessness. But that's not what you get at all. In Jeremiah 31, God says what? He'll put the law upon your hearts. So obviously there's a place for the law in the new covenant. It's going to be seared upon our hearts. We're going to love and regard the law. Do you do so? Second thing here, I think this has great impact for how you use the law. Again, we're only dealing with one function today, but one that's very important is this pedagogical function, this prescriptive function. And I think this shows us we need to regularly use the law to show us our faults and show us our ongoing need of Christ and our need for fresh experiences of that. What I mean is this. We need to go to the law because we're still indwelt by sin. Yes, we've been rescued from it by grace through faith in Christ. Yet nevertheless, we still have sin in our members, don't we? And remember Christ's own prayer. He says, we're to pray and ask, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgress against us. He teaches us regularly to be praying for forgiveness. How do we know what it is we're to be praying for? One very clear way is through the law of God. We go to the law, we use it as a mirror by which we see our faults. Not so that we stop there. Not so that we make ourselves miserable, right? Not that we do penance and whip ourselves and bruise it, right? And so we're constantly in this embittered situation in which we beat ourselves up constantly. No. We want to go to the law to see our faults. Why? So that we return unto Christ. We see, you know, so often in evangelicalism, you hear that the Christian begins with Christ. You get in by faith in Christ, by this declaration of belief. But what we remember here is we don't just need Christ to get in the door. We need Him to carry us all the way home. We need Christ. We need Him working in our life, fresh seasons of His grace and obedience all the days of our life. And by going to the law, we remember what's wrong with us. So we run to Christ afresh. Many of us would never leave the house without looking in the mirror. We look in the mirror, we fix our hair, we put it in place, we put on our makeup, and make sure, right, that we're in a presentable fashion. The law, in many ways, is meant to be for us a mirror by which we go and gauge ourselves and see our faults. So that we can fly to Christ. We can fly to Him. And this will necessarily give way to the third thing. It will help us understand Christ. You really can't understand the work of Christ unless you understand the law. I mean, part of what we've seen is the law demands perfect and perpetual obedience. And yet we can't do it. And yet we recall Christ has. What's necessary for us to obtain life, in many ways, is the same thing that was represented of Adam, right? Do this and live. That law principle in the law it remains, but we can't do it. Someone else has to do it for us. And so the law reminds us: if we are going to really receive a just declaration of righteousness, it has to be by somebody doing it for us, fulfilling the law for us. This is why Christ's act of obedience is so important. You remember, you've heard this, I'm sure. J. Gresham Machen on his deathbed on one cold winter night, the last lines that he wrote to his friend was, "The active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." It is essential. The law reminds us, yes, we're declared righteous by faith, right? By grace alone, through faith, we're imputed righteousness But it's a righteousness that belongs to someone else. We didn't fulfill the law, but Christ has fulfilled it for us. We have never fulfilled the law for a day. He has done all of it. In word, thought, and deed, in all of His life, from the heart, He obeyed the Father. He said in John 4, "It is my bread and my drink to do the will of the Father." "I have come," He said when He was baptized, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." Why? Not for Himself. He was the eternally righteous Son of the Father. He has fulfilled all righteousness that by faith in Him, His righteousness would be credited. It'd be imputed, it'd be credited to us. The law reminds us of the absolute necessity of a mediator who would come and on our behalf fulfill the law. We must go to the law to remember this. To remember that Christ is... And when we read the law, we should see everywhere Christ. We should see the character of Christ revealed. The obedience of Christ revealed. And this gives way to the final application. Loving Christ. Loving Christ. Every day, I can look at my hand and I see this wedding ring that my wife gave me as a sign and a seal to confirm the promises she made to love me till death do us part. I can look at this and see that every day. There is someone who loved me and promised to love me all the days of my life. That's even when I'm not very lovable. And in many ways, I think the law can do the same thing. It serves as a very similar function. By looking at the law and remembering what we have just seen, we're reminded that though we are, according to the law, dead in sins and trespasses, incapable of fulfilling righteousness, yet Christ has done it, the Christian is reminded. It is confirmed to our consciousness, like a wedding ring, that there is a God who has loved us. That there is a God who, in order to save us from sin, sent the Son to do which we could never do and never would do. And this is meant to stir our affections for her. Why, for Him. Why do I look at my wedding ring? It's not just enough to see she loves me, but it's to remind me of my vows to her. To love her. And so the law, by reminding us what Christ has done for us who are in Him, for the Christian, we look and we remember, and so we are moved to love Him in response, to love Him in gratitude, by understanding the law correctly, by understanding Christ's relationship to law, for our sakes, we are reminded of His love and so moved to love in return. So, Christian, go think about these things. Consider the law, and may it have this effect in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come and give You thanks for the law. If You hadn't given us the law, we wouldn't know our transgressions. And if we didn't know our transgressions, we wouldn't know Christ. We'd never fly to Him. We'd never trust in Him. And we wouldn't know how to respond in love to Him. And so we thank You for it. And Father, we pray You take things that have been said here that are good and edifying, that we'd use them and apply them. And may we grow in the grace of Christ. May we grow in the knowledge of the law and love it, not as if it's working contrary to the law, but knowing that they work in tandem. And so we pray, Lord, help us to love the law. Help us to love grace. Help us to love You by the Spirit in the face of Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.